Open your Bible to John chapter 1 if you have the lesson outline, the message outline tonight. Be following along with that. If you need one, if you'll raise your hand, we'll see that you get one. Anybody need the outline that I have prepared? Okay, up in the balcony we need one. Anybody else? John chapter 1, I've been preaching a series of messages, one word theme, sin, grace tonight. Is our subject. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was. Before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. While grace was at times extended in the Old Testament, you find this in Genesis and Exodus. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so forth. Grace and truth are fully revealed and exemplified when our Redeemer, Jesus, came to earth. Abundant grace. Verse 16 speaks of His fullness of grace, that we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace in exchange for grace. What that phrase, grace for grace, suggests, I believe, is that God says to us, at the beginning of a new day, you give me that grace that I gave you yesterday, and I'll give you fresh grace today. I will give you grace for grace. Just as in the wilderness, and the manna is such, and I make reference to this often, I know, that's because I want you to get the truth of this marvelous example of divine teaching. And that is the manna that was provided. That manna was a figure of Christ, the bread of life, the living bread. But it had to be received day by day. Grace for grace, like that new manna daily. God says to us, today I will give you grace for this day. Tomorrow I will give you grace for tomorrow. You know, that's probably why we have so much trouble about tomorrow. That's probably why we have so many anxieties and fears. God does not give us grace for tomorrow until tomorrow. We're not there yet. We don't need that grace yet. When that hour comes, we will have the grace that God has promised. An old definition by Abraham Booth, a Puritan writer, in his book, The Reign of Grace, it defines it in this way. It is the eternal and absolute free favor of God manifested in the vouchsafement. When you see that word, you know it's an old definition, right? The vouchsafement of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and unworthy. Now, divine grace, in another way of putting it, is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those of us who have no merit in ourselves and for which no compensation is demanded or even possible. Indeed, not only do the recipients of grace have no positive merits of our own, but we are in fact ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. Now, there are three qualities of grace and a source of grace that I draw to your attention tonight. We must say, first of all, that grace is eternal. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but now listen, here is how God saved us and called us. Here's what it was according to. It was according to His own purpose and grace, or His own free favor manifested in the vouchsafement of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and unworthy. He has called us not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. That means God's grace is eternal. God knew us before the beginning of the world. God hath, let's go to 2 Thessalonians, back just a few pages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I'll wait till you get there before I start. Second Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on that passage. I have. And I probably will again. But what he is saying to us is that his thanksgiving to God arises out of the fact that God has chosen you to salvation. Now, if you just take a lesson from your old high school English teacher and diagram that sentence, you'll discover that God is the subject. Has chosen is the verb. You is the direct object. God has chosen you to salvation from the beginning. And in the process of time, God called you by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's God did this, and then it's our gospel. God has chosen us, God has called us, God has called us through the gospel. Now, in this particular passage, the apostle is telling us that the calling of God is never separated from the preaching of the gospel or the witnessing of the gospel. Now, when we talk about the preaching of the gospel, people always see a preacher behind a pulpit, and that's not really the imagery that we should have. Paul did not basically preach the gospel to lost people in a pulpit in a church service. Church services were not basically for lost people for generations and centuries. It was only about 150 years ago that the emphasis shifted from trying to reach people for Christ in their daily walk to the preacher doing it at the end of the service. And you know, everything that's ever been introduced into Christianity brought about criticism, negativism. And when they started giving invitations in churches, that was called a new method. Everybody knows we don't like new methods. They didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. And for a long time, you know, church services were for Christians, and that's where Christians went to be taught the Word of God and to be equipped to go out and do ministry. And today, our thinking has been, well, let's get them to come to church, let the preacher preach the gospel to them, give an invitation, and pray that they'll walk down the aisle. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. That's how I got saved. I got saved walking down an aisle. I didn't get saved because I walked down the aisle. I got saved because I believed in Jesus. I walked down the aisle because I believed in Jesus. There are a lot of ways to express the fact that I believe in Jesus. Now, when I went down front, they wanted to get me down, pray with me. That was the custom among Baptists of that particular church, and I do the same thing. I pray with people. When I teach classes on personal evangelism, when I deal with people one-on-one seeking to lead them to Christ, I will help them formulate a prayer to God for salvation. Not because that prayer saves them, but because that prayer is an expression of the faith that saves. And you can be saved without it or with it, and either way is good, but it's the faith that saves. Now, the gospel is how Christ died for our sins and was buried, and he rose again the third day according to Scripture. That's how the gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And so when Paul talks about he called you by our gospel, he's not talking about I stood up in the pulpit and preached and you all brought all these lost people in. We preached the gospel to them and they were saved. That was the methodology that was used in the first century churches was absolutely totally different than the methodology that we use today. They didn't have church buildings. Never associate a building with the word church when you see it in the New Testament. It never means a building. It never means a building. It always means the local body of believers that are gathered together to worship. Wherever that is, that's the church. It can be here in this building. It can be over next door. It can be out in the woods under an oak grove. That's the church. The church is a baptized body of born-again believers who are joined together in a common faith for the perpetuation of the gospel. Now, God calls people through the preaching of the gospel. How shall they call on him of whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a witness or a preacher, a proclaimer? So you see, God has chosen us from the beginning to salvation, but he calls us by somebody faithfully proclaiming the gospel to us. That's why we haven't really witnessed if we just invite folks to church? What if they don't come? Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and invite people to church. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, grace is eternal. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God hath from the beginning chosen us unto salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Grace is eternal. Grace began, pardon this expression, when God began. And since God has no beginning, grace had no beginning. Grace is an inherent aspect of God's nature and God's character that is coexistent with God. Grace is eternal, given to us in Christ before the world began. Second, grace is free. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 again says, well, let me get in 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Grace is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace. So now grace is free. Grace has nothing to do with our works. We're justified freely by grace. It's the gift of God. Now, I want to just move right on into the next point. Grace is sovereign. That means it is unattracted by anything in or from or by the object upon which it is bestowed. As a matter of fact, because grace is unmerited favor, it must, by definition, it must, by necessity, be exercised in a sovereign manner. You see, when you say sovereign grace, that's the same as saying wet water. Grace has to be sovereign, or it's not grace. Because, you see, if grace is not sovereign, that is, that God bestows it where He will, when He will, as He will, how He will, if it's not sovereign, then God bestows it based on something that He sees in the recipient. And that would contradict 2 Timothy 1:9. It says it's not according to our works. If it is bestowed because of some work, some deed, some merit that God sees, then 2 Timothy 1:9 is in error. Now, grace, because grace cannot be merited, cannot be earned. God says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, He said to Moses, you know, this is where Moses said, Lord, show me Your glory. And God said, all right, put you in the cleft of the rock, put my hand over it, and I'll pass by. He did, and God declared some things about His glory. And here's what He said, chapter 33 and verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. For God to bestow grace as a reward for anything that we could think or will or intend would do two things. It would make God a respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, God is no respecter of persons. You know, now this is the charge that's sometimes leveled by folks who don't want to believe that grace is sovereign, that grace originates from God and is not attracted by man. They say, well, now, if you believe in sovereign grace and in election, then you make God a respecter of persons. No, we don't. It's the other way around. It's just the opposite of that. If God sets up in heaven and plays this game of spiritual tag, and God says, okay, I see that you have believed or are that you're going to believe, and so therefore I choose you, then that causes God to look around and see who kind of rises head and shoulders above the masses of humanity because of something of value in them, something of merit in them, and God says, I will respond to that which I see in you by bestowing grace. well, then that makes God a respecter of what he sees in this person that he doesn't see in this person. See? And God is no respecter of persons. Persons, the value of persons, is meaningless when it comes to grace. Because when God sees us, folks, he sees us all alike. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. When God looks at us, he sees a mass of totally unrighteous people. We don't desire God. We don't seek after God. We cannot understand God. We are altogether become unprofitable. All we like sheep have gone our way. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's how God sees us. God doesn't see us as just, you know, these peaks and valleys. Oh yeah, now there's a pretty guy. That's a pretty good fellow over there. He's, you know, he's kind of above the rest of them. And now that guy there, he's really way down there in the gutter. And God doesn't see that way. God sees everything. I heard an English preacher one time refer to Romans 3 when it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." He called that God's steamroller. He said that just levels all of us to the same spiritual plane. Now, if grace were not sovereignly given, God would be a respecter of persons, contrary to Romans 2:11, and it would make salvation, finally, not of grace at all, but finally of works. This aspect of grace is really riles the natural mind. You know, I firmly believe that everything there is about God, we have to be taught by him. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, but the problem is we look at the revelation of God in the created world through distorted lenses, so that we see it, but we don't see the revelation of God there. I mean, why else do you have people who look at the same heavens that you do, and they don't see the handiwork of God? They see the process of millions and millions and millions of years of gradual, painful change. That's because our vision in the natural man does not understand the things of God. Neither, the Bible says, the natural man receiveth not the things of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, the natural man, the natural mind, recoils against the concept of sovereign grace. To the natural mind, it is unthinkable that God would have formed his eternal purpose without consulting the creature. To the natural man, it is unthinkable that grace cannot be earned or won by self-effort. If I try hard enough, if I sacrifice enough. See, this is the problem with every pagan religion. This is the problem with Baalism. You know why those prophets of Baal jumped on the altar and cut their bodies and caused the blood to flow? You know why they were doing that? They were convinced that in some way they could do that and impress Baal with their sincerity. And it didn't work. Of course, there was no Baal. They didn't know that. But there wasn't. They were playing to an empty house. Ultimately, religion strives to obtain salvation by pleasing the deity. That's why Christianity is not really religion in that sense of the word. In Christianity, we obtain salvation not by pleasing the deity, but by the grace of God, unmerited and unearned, bestowed upon multitudes of us with no merit whatsoever on our part. To the natural mind, it is unthinkable that grace should select whom it pleases to be the objects of its blessings. That somehow God is indebted to me. That God, quote, owes me a chance. I had my chance, and I blew it. Do you know when I had my chance? I had my chance in my father, Adam. The same as when the Levitical priest paid tithes to Melchizedek, being still in the loins of their father. Remember when Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings and Melchizedek, this king of Salem, came out to meet him? He was a priest of the Most High God and the king of Salem, and his king priest representing typologically our Lord Jesus. And Abraham gave tithes to him. Do you know what the inspired author of Scripture in Hebrews says? He said, when Abraham paid those tithes to Melchizedek, every Levitical priest who was yet not born paid tithes to Melchizedek, thereby recognizing that his priesthood was of a higher order than theirs. Now think about that. There wasn't one Levitical priest yet when that happened. But every Levitical priest in Abraham recognized that their priesthood was of a lesser order than that of Melchizedek, because they, who received tithes from men, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the Bible makes an entire point of establishing the superiority of Jesus' priesthood as being greater than the Levites by showing us how, while they were in the loins of their father, his act was their act. Now, when God created Adam and Eve and put them on earth, and God said, don't eat of this tree, and they did, in that act, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Sin where? In Adam. It's an aorist tense verb, all sin. Not that whenever we came into the world by and by, we have all finally, ultimately gotten around to sinning. No, that's not Paul's position there. He says, in that one man, all sinned. Just as in Abraham, every Levite paid tithes to Melchizedek. We sinned in Adam. We had our chance. We actually did have our chance. And we sinned. Go back with me to Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. You know, every Christian has to come to grips with Romans 9. You'll never have sound theology of salvation until you come to grips with Romans chapter 9. You can ignore it, you can do whatever you want with it, but you've got to come to grips with it sooner or later. In verse 14, the Scripture says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Which saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, or on whom I will to have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God doesn't show mercy to you and me because of our will. That's what he's saying. It's not of him that willeth. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. John chapter 1. Now, Look here. He said to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Here's what that verse means. God said, Pharaoh, here's why I've raised you up to become Pharaoh. Here's why I made you king of Egypt. So that in you I could make known my power. Modern man said, well, it's not fair. Oh? Where out there in the universe, occupied only by God for eons before ever there was an earth or a universe, where out there is there a standard of fairness that God has to answer to? There isn't any. God's the ultimate standard of what's right. You know, the question is not, well, is that fair? The question is, what did God do? And he said to Moses, I raised you up for this reason, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. Why does he say that there? Because he's talking about Moses and Pharaoh and God. And you remember Pharaoh would say, I'm going to let Israel go, and God hardened his heart. Did you know that God hardens people's hearts? You know what God said, Jeremiah? I said, Jeremiah, you go and preach to these people, but I am going to make their heads as hard as flint. And they won't hear you. Now, I'm a preacher, okay? God says, you go preach these people. But hey, what I'm going to do? I'm going to make their heads so hard, they're not going to pay attention. My answer is going to be, then Lord, what's the point? Why bother? Why go? And the point is, God says, because I want you to. Because I tell you to. Jeremiah said, well, Lord, how long? He said, till the cities are wasted and destroyed without inhabitants. No wonder Jeremiah cried all the time. No wonder we call him the weeping prophet. God gave him the mission and said, but I'll tell you right now, it's not going to be successful. See, right now, they're not going to listen to you. And they didn't. They threw him down in dungeons and they did everything imaginable to Jeremiah because God made their heads hard as flint. I will have mercy. He will have mercy on whom have mercy and whom he will be hardened. Now look at verse 19. You will say then to me, Paul is speaking to the Romans, you're going to say to me now, since I said this, that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he harden. You're going to say then to me, well then why does God find fault? Who's resisted his will? Now, here's a great spot for him to say, if that's what you think I said, you were wrong. But he doesn't. I can remember the years that I struggled and struggled and struggled with this whole area of truth. And I was studying theology under Dr. Gale Terrell. Bless his heart, he just kept giving me scripture and study and scripture and scripture and what does the Bible say and what does the Bible say and what does the Bible say. I'm coming back with, yeah, but, yes, but, yes, but. Go back to the Word, back to the Word, back to the Word. I struggled with this, I struggled with this, I struggled with this. I didn't want to believe that grace was sovereign because I had some independent Baptist brethren who were going to crucify me if I did. And they did. And I'm studying Romans 9, and I get to verse 19. And Paul says to Romans, you're going to say then to me, why does God yet find fault? Who's resisted his will? And I say, wait a minute, that's the same problem I have. That's the very problem that I have. He understands that they're going to have a real problem with concepts of sovereignty and grace. And folks, they wouldn't have had that problem, and neither would I, if Paul would have said God looked down through the ages with a powerful telescope and saw who would believe when he had the opportunity and said, I see it, I choose you. They would have said, oh, that's fair. People don't have a problem with that. What they have a problem with is what the Romans were going to have a problem with. Paul, if what you say is true, then how is God justified in judging anybody? And I said, yeah, Lord, I want to know the answer to that too. I did. I said, well, I don't know. I got to deal with this. And here's his answer. Look at it. Verse 20. No, but old man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why did you make me like this? And then he says, does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Doesn't the potter have power to do that? And he said, and what if God? He's likening God to the potter. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called. Boy, every time I talk to folks, and I never try to cram what I believe down people's throats. You know that. I mean, I'll love you just fine if you don't see sovereign grace just exactly the way I do. We'll just get along fine. Except that you're going to have to deal with Romans 9 some of these days, sooner or later. And when you read it, you're going to say, you know what? There's only one thing that Paul could have taught that he would know these people are going to have a big problem with. Only one thing he could be teaching that they're going to have that problem with. And it's the same problem that I had and that most of you had when you first heard about this whole idea of sovereign grace. That's not fair. That's what I thought too. Until I realized that when God walks into the prison house of condemned souls, he does no disservice, he does no injustice. If he but saved one lost sinner out of the masses of humanity. Because truth is, we all deserve to be on God's death row. And you know, I read in the Bible about the angels who sinned, and I don't read about a Savior for angels. I read that the angels who sinned, he cast down in the chains of darkness, awaiting judgment. They're not saved by Jesus' sacrifice because he was made a little lower than the angels. And see, the reason that Jesus had to become us, had to become one of us, was to save us. We could not be saved by the blood of something lower than us. It's impossible that we would be saved by the blood of bulls and goats. Impossible. We had to have one like us. And so would the angels. But the Redeemer was made a little lower than the angels, and his death, nowhere in Scripture, is ever applied to angels. If any fallen angels were ever saved by the sacrifice of Christ, the Bible is absolutely silent about it. And if God did not have to save any angels, he did not have to save any human beings. And if he has chosen to do that. However many he's chosen to save, and by the way, it's not a chosen few. It's going to be a multitude that no man can number, from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people. John sees it yonder in heaven. It's a huge, huge host of people testifying to the magnitude of God's grace. The clay can never rise up and say to the potter, "Why did you make me the way you made me?" Clay just doesn't have that standing to do that. Grace is eternal, and grace is free, and grace is sovereign, and grace is extended to everybody who wants it. Yeah, do you believe that? Grace is extended to everybody who wants it. And nobody wants it until God creates that longing in their heart. Philippians 2:13 said, "It is God who works in you both to will and do His good pleasure." And so you see, I have no problem telling folks, do you want to be saved? If you want to be saved, then call on the name of the Lord. The promise is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I have no problem telling anybody, if you want to be saved, you can be saved. God will save you. God will save you right now if you want to do it. Well, I don't know if I want to do it right now. I once said you wanted to be saved. Well, someday. You know, when I'm going to die at midnight at 11:55, I'll be saved. That's the attitude a lot of folks have. I want to have everything. I want to do everything I want to do. And, you know, then when I think I'm about out of time, it doesn't work that way. You see, if you want to be saved, it is because God already placed that desire in your heart. Paul told me one time, he said, the doctrine of sovereign grace creates pride in the heart of the redeemed. Clearly you don't understand it, my brother. Clearly you don't understand it. What would create pride, it seems to me, is to have this idea, this theology that in spite of all heaven can do, in spite of all the mighty power of God and heaven and angels and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, I can withstand it all and thwart God's plan for me. When God has to pace around in heaven wondering what I'm going to do, it appears to me that if I then say, okay, I'm going to let you come into my life and save me, Lord, that there would be that temptation to say, you know, in spite of all God did, finally, it was my say-so that made it happen. On the other hand, I've become convinced in my study of Scripture that I stand before you a redeemed sinner because God reached down in His sovereign love and did something in my unworthy and undeserving heart that I could never have done, and caused me to approach unto Him. The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee." And it was nothing that I did. It was nothing that caused my head to pop up 2 or 3 inches above my fellows, and God said, "I see that guy, I'll take him." It was nothing in me. God would have been just in letting me die lost and go to hell. When I think of grace, it puts me on my face at the feet of Jesus. Because I had nothing to do with my being there. And it magnifies the grace of God to me, that God would do a work in my heart. And that says we have nothing to be proud or boastful about, because it's of grace. Grace that was given to me in Christ before the foundation of the world. God knew me. God shed his love on me. And it had nothing to do with who I am or what I am or what I ever was or would be. Grace is eternal. Grace is free. Grace is sovereign. And grace is manifested in and by Jesus Christ. The law was given, verse 17 says, by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God the Father is the fountain of all grace. God the Son is the channel of all grace. The gospel is the publisher of grace, and the Holy Spirit, the applier of grace, and unworthy sinners, the recipients of grace. G.S. Bishop said, grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God that they cannot turn to Him, so blind they cannot see Him, so deaf they cannot hear Him, and so dead that He Himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection. Father, we thank You for Your grace, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. Thank You, Father, for making us to know that all that has to do with our salvation is from You. From start to finish, from decree to fulfillment, from knowing us before the foundation of the world to perfecting our glorification in Your eternal plan for us, even though we've not yet been glorified. Lord, help us to understand a little bit more about grace day by day. We'll never understand, we'll never plumb its depths or its riches. But please, Lord, would You open our hearts and our minds to constantly perceive more what grace really is.